So will you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 7. As you know, Sunday by Sunday we're working our way through the book of Revelation, and I'm quite aware that at times it can be very hard work. But I think most of you will agree with me. Certainly I have learned in life not much has ever been gained without hard work. And the Apostle Paul says, when he writes to his friend Timothy, he says, "Show thyself to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Show thyself to be a workman. I know that at times it can be hard work, but the rewards at the end of the journey are so great, so wonderful. So I would ask you, if you can, to be as alert as you possibly can be and listen to the word of God. We're trying to find the meaning of this wonderful book, and by God's grace I think we are doing, but we're also trying to find the richest applications for our own lives. Now, I've already explained that the seventh chapter is an interlude. It's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. The seventh seal does not appear until the eighth chapter. So at the end of chapter 6 is the end of the sixth seal. The seventh seal does not begin until the eighth chapter. The seventh chapter is an interlude. And as I've already said, at the end of the sixth chapter, the sixth seal, we read about the wrath of the Lamb of God. And the question comes up, who will be able to stand on the great day of his wrath? Many people have never realized that the Bible speaks about the wrath of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ. And the question there is, who will be able to stand? The seventh chapter shows us those who are able to stand and will be able to come into God's ineffable presence and there not be removed from him. It's a wonderful and glorious picture. They can stand, and they do stand, and they're an innumerable number. People often say, oh, the church is very small. It is in many ways. But it's an innumerable number that shall be gathered on that day before the glory of God. And it is a testimony, as we read, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne. They have been saved only by the grace of God. I drew your attention to the fact that they were wearing white robes. And I quickly want to say something again this morning. They wear white robes which stand for righteousness. These are the ones who understood that all their own righteousness in this life was like filthy rags, just like a polluted thing. And no one ever could ever stand in God's glory unless they were wearing those robes of righteousness which are given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you forever remove from your hearts and minds that you will ever be able to offer anything to God that will stand you in his stead? Friends, it is an impossibility. And you will notice in the passage that those who have got these white robes, who possess them, they were washed extraordinarily in the blood of Jesus Christ. This tells you that unless the blood of Christ is at the very heart of your faith, then it is a suspect faith indeed. If the blood of Jesus isn't at the very heart of your religion, of your faith, then you must assume that you are still in your sins, that you have no righteousness. Can I encourage you all to understand this morning, the gospel tells us that the righteousness of Christ will cover every sin, and therefore you must rush to him, you must go to him with faith, and you must believe upon him. Otherwise we die in our sins without any hope. Well, the great multitude who are seen in chapter 7, they were those who had placed their faith in the Saviour. As Robert Murray McShane puts it in his great hymn, they were dressed in a beauty not their own. And that's what enabled them to stand on that day. So what I want to do now is I want to use this time this morning to show just exactly where they are standing. These are the remaining verses of chapter 7. So the 15th verse says, therefore they are before the throne of God. Therefore, because they are dressed in white, because they have Christ's righteousness, because the blood of Christ cleanses them from every sin, therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. I've been looking for a picture all weekend to try and explain this as best I could. I can't find one apart from in the land, in the realm of football. I'm very sorry about that. I really am very sorry. I have tried. The Lord knows I have tried. I can't find one. Do you remember that the 12 tribes, they are the great multitude? The temple that is spoken of here in the 15th verse, and the tabernacle of God's covering, which we read of, the tent that he spreads over them, is the same thing. If you go to Old Trafford, it is the temple of dreams. It's one and the same place. I know, I've been there. Old Trafford, the temple of dreams, same place. The temple, God tabernacling, God's tent over them, same thing. Keep that picture before your eyes, and you will not go far wrong this morning. Now, some of you will be intrigued to read here of this temple, and you will immediately begin to think of temples. But, as I have told you before, this is a book set out in symbols. So there are no literal physical temples in heaven, in the glory. Let me tell you quickly about the Old Testament temple. Just a few thoughts that will help you. The temple was that place which had an inner sanctuary, a shrine, if you like. It was a place where God did dwell himself. His presence was found there. It was a place of holiness. The Holy of Holies was found there, and there God was worshipped. But you might ask, as you read the Old Testament, I could understand this, especially those of you young Christians, why a temple at all? Why would God want a temple? Why would he want a tabernacle and then want a temple building for his presence? What was it about? What was it for? And the answer is like this, that we must first of all go back to the very beginning of creation, and we must think of the whole of God's creation being absolutely perfect in its original state. It was upright. It was good. The whole of creation could not do anything except acknowledge God. It had to. It was perfect in its glory. And it praised him and it rejoiced him. But when sin came in, what do we find? Not all of creation could any longer worship and praise and acknowledge God. And so today, if your eyes are opened, you will understand very well that this world that we live in is godless. God is not worshipped in our creation. In our world, sin shut God out, and it still shuts him out today. He's not praised, he's not glorified, he's not loved, he's not worshipped, and he is not followed. Under the old economy, under the old covenant in the Old Testament, we read that God provided a place, a temple, where his people, the people of Israel, to the exclusion of everyone else, could come to a definite place, and there God would be found. Yes, he was excluded in the whole of creation, but there he was found. That was the meaning of that temple in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. Then the Bible says, yes, but God does not dwell in buildings made by hands. And so we realize that as we move out of that old covenant, we come into this new covenant. And God now inhabits people's lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. He indwells them. They become the temple of the Holy Spirit themselves. God doesn't dwell in Jerusalem. He dwells in his church. He dwells in the hearts of his people. Now there's a practical application here. Therefore, this helps all of us to understand how we should view buildings. Deborah's father's church in Plymouth meets in a school. Does that matter? Of course not. What matters is that the hearts of the people that meet there are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they, the temples of the Lord, are present. You can, if you like, it wouldn't strictly be good and correct to do it. You can call this the house of God if you like, but not too loudly in my hearing. It's the house of God when the people in it are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The rest of it, by the way, is just bricks and mortar and wood. The building, so often, has become terribly important and impressive in the minds of people. But it counts for nothing if the Lord himself is not their habitation. I might ask you this morning, are you the habitation of the Lord? Does he dwell within you by his Spirit? Now, it should be obvious to you that the church in this world is very small. It should be obvious to all of you that the impact of the church upon the world is in many ways also very small. God is seen dimly at best. It's obvious that the whole of creation does not throb with the heartbeat of the glory of God. But in Revelation 7, the whole of creation gathered before God redeemed will throb with the heartbeat of God. As we go on through the book of Revelation, and this should interest all of you, heaven and earth will be combined as one, and all creation together will be united with God, and they will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And God, as it were, will tabernacle with them and spread his tent over them, so that day and night God will be loved and he will never be hated. And God will be worshipped and he will be praised and served. And all creation, heaven and earth combined, will be as one, just as it was at the very beginning, before sin entered the world. If I can put it this way, the whole of creation in that place will be able to spell the name of God. Just listen to this. I know that some of you are reading the Bible reading program, and you may have read recently the book of Ezekiel. Well, at the very end of the book of Ezekiel, he sees the city of God. And he simply says this, It will be called, "The Lord is there." That's exactly what we have here in Revelation chapter 7. The Lord is there. And when John pictures everything at its final end in Revelation 21, he notices something remarkable. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." On that day in the glory, the whole of the redeemed creation, everything, earth and heaven combined, you, if you are a believer, everyone will be drawn to that temple, all as one. The Lord will fill that place. A renewed splendor, a perfect order is restored. It will be as it was at first, in beauty and in purity. In Him, in all His presence, all creation shall be united as one. What an extraordinary future awaits all of those who believe. John says, he saw that they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Well, what is their personal condition? That's the next thing that I should draw your attention to. What is their personal condition, those who are there, the people who inhabit this place? Well, the first thing is that we must say that overall, it gives us the impression that there is no sin. Sin can't make any appearance where the glory of God is present. And therefore John sees no want. There will be no more hunger, and there will be no more thirst. Listen carefully now. It's meant to contrast that life from this. It's the contrast between that life in the glory and this. Now, this life is full of desires and needs, and I might surprise and shock you when I tell you this. That life is also full of desires and needs. The text never says that they shall have no desires or needs. In fact, a life, an eternal life without desires and needs, is not much of a life at all. The difference is this, that in the glory, God shall satisfy every one of them. They shall never hunger, and they shall never thirst. Think of your life now. All right, not your life, but think of life in general. What does it amount to? Except a scurrying around, a scurrying about, to have our desires met, our wants realized. And what do we have? The constant grind of work and pain. And life can look very unattractive. Work, sleep, work, sleep, work, sleep, work, eat, sleep, a little play, a little laughter, a little play, a little sleep, sickness, holidays, houses, cars, jobs, sickness, ill health, pain, suffering. But then there's always that something. There's always that somewhere. And there's always that someone who will give us our absolute fulfillment, or so we think. This is what the writer of the Ecclesiastes is driving at. For this reason, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. Have you ever realized that a life in this life, certainly in the life to come, but a life in this life without Christ is meaningless? Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live out your life and it will be meaningless. It will be unfulfilled. It has been designed to be filled by God Himself. So this morning you must ask, is Christ in my life? Or am I seeking to fill it with the things of this world? I warn you, it will be a seeking after a treasure at the end of a rainbow that will never ever be realized. John sees a people who are completely fulfilled. They will never ever hunger and they will never ever thirst. Friends, these were the ones who in this life realized that a life without God under the sun is meaningless. Do you have God? Do you have Christ in your life? If you do, you know it has become meaningful. Without it, you are empty and you will always continue to search for that someone. If only I could have him. If only I could have her. If only I could have that place. If only I could be here or there. Then my life would be full. Once you got it, you will find out the words of the writer to the Ecclesiastes. All is meaningless. Friends, the picture here is a contrast between here and there. There, all are fulfilled. They shall never hunger and they shall never thirst. Well, very quickly and finally, let me just tell you something about these last verses. It says this, that never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb who is at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. We have seen that this great multitude that are gathered on that day, they are those who come through the tribulation of life. It is a great tribulation. I said last week, you find me a woman in China who has a husband, family, and he is carted off for the sake of the gospel and never ever seen again. You tell me that she does not suffer great tribulation. Look at the life of William Cowper and his dreadful struggle with depression all of his life. Think about that man and tell me that that is not a great tribulation. Yes, this is a great tribulation, the Christian life. And everyone, to some extent, suffers it for the name of Jesus. In the world, the Lord said, you will have tribulation. And therefore, we find in history, people have been chased from their homes. People have been led to the scaffold. There are those who have gone to the prison. I spoke about John Bunyan to someone last week and how he was holed up in that prison, in the Bedford jail for the sake of the gospel. How miserable must it have been to be locked in dingy cells. There are those who have been led to the scaffold, those who have been burned alive. The suffering for the Christian church has been great. We might say it's not so great in our day. Nevertheless, we have to be prepared to suffer loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you're not prepared to suffer loss, the scorching heat that burns down upon us in this life, the Lord says, you're not worthy of me. You've got to be prepared to take up the cross and follow him. That means at work, you might be rejected. At school, you might be hated. Why? Because you plough a different furrow from everyone else? Yes. What about, I always think about this, those who are students at university. Oh yes, this is where it counts, where the students laugh at you because you believe in the Word of God, because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, whatever the scorching wind, whatever the difficulty, whatever the sun causes pain upon us, the cost of following Christ, the idea is that there will be a day when there will be no harm that will be brought to the Lord's people. Do you want further encouragement? I'll give it you. The Apostle Paul says this, "For the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory," there it is, "which shall be revealed in us." Is there a little bit of a struggle now? Yes. Paul says, "The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." He saw what we have a little bit of here in Revelation 7. Friends, if only we could see what lies ahead in the glory. Well, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the centre of the throne. He is the one who brings them to streams of living water. They are always sustained. They always have life. There is no death there. There are no tears. There is no pain. There is no suffering. It is, as the title says, a sweet and blessed country. No tribulation. No suffering. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is there. He is the giver of life. I ask this morning, when he said, "I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance," do you realise he's speaking about the life now and the life to come? It's only for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have a foretaste of that abundant life now to enjoy that abundant life which is to come. It's really not very difficult to understand. Quick story to finish with. Go back 300 years. No photography. All you had were artists like me, who travelled around, painted pictures, brought them back, and then said to people, "This is what it's like where I've been." Well, when Byron and others got themselves down to Switzerland, they started to wax lyrical about all the things that they saw there, the glory and the grandeur of it all. And then Ruskin went down there and painters like Turner went, and they were absolutely in awe of it. But of course the masses back here in the UK, well, some of them had seen, well, they'd seen the mountains in Wales, and they'd seen the mountains in the Lake District, and those up in Scotland, they thought they were incredible. When the writers came back, they said, "Oh, forget about the Lake District. Forget about the mountains in Wales. These mountains are 5 times higher, 10 times higher. There's a grandeur there that you cannot imagine." Well, you can imagine. The majority of them just thought they were exaggerating. The problem is the majority had not been there and seen it. John sees the grandeur of the glory of heaven. And he wants to tell us about it. He says the temple of God, the tabernacling of God. God puts his tent over us. The entirety of the glory of creation is his temple. There'll be no more tears there. There'll be no sun to scorch you. No heat, no suffering, no pain. God will be there and he will fill the place. Boy, it is a place of such grandeur and such glory. And if only we could see a little sight of it this morning, why we wouldn't love this present world half so much and be so glued to it so much in the way that we are. But the problem is we're unbelieving. Just like those who received the painters and the writers back from the Alps and told of all the glory. The problem was many of those people never ever went there and never saw it. Problem is, there are probably thousands, nay millions of people who hear this story of the gospel and they will never ever see that place. It's set before us for our sakes. If I haven't animated you with the thoughts of the glory of heaven this morning, then I've failed. You must forgive me. But I've done what I could. The text is before you. I read it to you in conclusion. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of your life. If he is not, then today go to him and call upon him in faith. Ask him to come to you and he will be your saviour. You will not miss that day. What an occasion it will be. Lord God bless his wonderful word to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn in conclusion which fits beautifully with the subject that we have been considering. 799 in the Green Hymn Book, 799, we shall stand to sing.
And Holy Ghost, the God.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of that blessed country that you have prepared for all those who love you. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for all that this means to us this morning. And we praise and thank you for the truth and the glory of your word. Impact it upon our hearts. Make it to be real. Grant the truth, Lord, to be revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Show us, Lord, if we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And to close with him and to believe in him and to trust in him only. Be gracious to us this day as we bring you all our praise and our thanksgiving and worship you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.